Thank you. Ooh. We never did let us sing 99 bottles of beer on the wall when I was at camp. We always wanted to, but for some reason they didn't want us to. I'm sure there's a good reason for that. No. Want to, I invite you to a new study this morning that I hope will help you out. It's certainly been a help to me already. You see, I think all of us are at times in our life where we have to work our way through things that just pour cold water on our flame, on our spirit. You know, it may be that we go through a period of time where things are great and we're excited and things are going on, but then something comes along and whoosh, it just douses the flame. And sometimes we are aware of it, and sometimes we don't know what caused it. It just sort of creeped in on us. And I want to talk about some of those for the next few weeks. I've got a pretty good list. And if you've got anything you want me to look at, be sure and let me know. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, guide us. Thank you for another day. Father, I just pray that you'll give us opportunities to speak up for you. Help us not to miss them. And Father, in all things, we want you to be glorified. Guide us in the study. In the name of Jesus, we ask it, and amen. Three quick examples. An angel comes to visit Abraham and Sarah. They're sitting in their tent. They're already extremely old. And the angel says, hey, in a year from now, you're going to have a baby. You got to be kidding. I mean, Sarah literally laughed. And probably the only reason that Abraham didn't, because he was trying to be a good guess. But, you know, here they were. I mean, they were past when things like that are supposed to happen. They knew God had promised it. And now an angel comes along and says, get ready for it, because it's going to happen. That was just a little too hard to swallow, right? And then you move ahead. We read it a moment ago. You've got the apostles. They're out in a boat. They're in the middle of a storm. It's splashing. It's raging. They think they're going to die any moment. And here comes Jesus just strolling along the water. And they see him and they say, whoa, it's a ghost. Because that's the only person who could do something like that, right? And he says, no, don't be afraid. It's me. And Simon Peter, being who he was, he speaks up and he says, Lord, if it's you, let me come out there with you. And he says, come on down. And Peter steps out of the boat, and he starts walking towards Jesus, and then he begins to see the waves, and he begins to hear the storm, and he begins to realize what he's doing, and he's saying, what was I thinking? And he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out there and grabs him and picks him up and pulls him up, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Sinking in doubt. Why did you doubt? And then the last one I want you to think about. I want you to remember a time when the apostles were absolutely scared to death. It's at least 3 days after the death of Jesus. They're meeting together in a room. There's only 11 of them now. And 10 of them are speaking to Thomas, and they're saying, we saw Jesus. He's alive. He was up from the dead. I mean, it's incredible. All 10 of them, you can imagine them getting around Thomas and saying, yeah, we saw him. It's for real. And Thomas says, I don't believe it. Right? Unless I what? Unless I touch his hands and feel that scar. I mean, Thomas was literally saying, I've got to see it to believe it, right? Thomas was saying, I need more. I remember back when, this was a lot of years ago, back in the 70s, I was teaching a ladies' class in West Virginia during a meeting, gospel meeting, and one of the ladies raised her hand up and she said, Brother Mike, she said, I was talking to a lady the other day and she said that she had a mastectomy and God performed a miracle and her breast grew back. What do you think? I said, I'd have to see it to believe it. They never let me come back to that class again. I don't know what the deal was with that. I thought that was a logical answer to give, wasn't it, right? Well, they didn't seem to think it was that way, and they knew I was joking, I hope. So what I want you to think about with me is I want you to think about what those three illustrations kind of give us. I mean, how much about your walk with God, your faith with God, involves things that are just a little too hard to swallow? Come on. I mean, what did Dwayne just talk about? Three examples of people being raised from the dead? Yeah, right. Or maybe you're like Peter, and you're just sort of sinking in doubt. And you know that with the help of Jesus, you could be walking on water, but you're not walking on water. You're sinking in doubt. And you feel like you're about to drown in that doubt. Or maybe you're just trying to be conscientious and you're studying and you're growing and you're working, but you find yourself still saying, man, I just need more. If God would show me something special, if God would give me some special insight, if I could see a miracle, if I could see one of those things that they got to see, I just need more. I want us to understand that doubt is quenching the spirit, the flame in our lives many times. I mean, we have a bucket load of it. And I wonder if some of these things here, does that say anything to you about the doubts that you're struggling with? I want you to understand some things about doubt. Number one, I want you to understand that doubts can kill faith. It doesn't have to. But doubts can kill faith because it's a weapon that Satan will use. If he gets you to say, yeah, there's not enough, I need more, that's too hard to swallow, whatever it is, he can have you drowning in doubt. Amen. But you see, doubt also can turn us into cynics and critics. And I'm calling them water boys or water girls. What I mean by that is you douse everybody else's flame. Right? And Satan loves that because not only does he get a recruit, he's got somebody that's going to get more people that they can recruit, right? And we need to recognize that that's something that Satan is using over and over and over again. And the reality is, doubt turns the joy of our salvation into a struggle for spiritual survival. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm struggling. I don't know this. I don't know enough. And then if that works on us long enough, we can give up. And if we give up, then again, we're losing that battle that God called us to be here for. I want you to think, very simple lesson today, okay? Number one, why do we have doubts? And again, I don't mean to sound like I'm exhausting the question here, the answers. I certainly not. I want to share four with you very quickly. Four reasons why we have doubts. Number one being, doubts come from a lack of understanding. It comes from a lack of understanding. You could call it a lack of knowledge if you want, whatever it is. But we doubt what we can't explain. We doubt what we can't defend. You've been taught things in Bible classes and in sermons all your life, and you know you're supposed to believe it, but you can't quite explain it, and you certainly can't biblically defend it, so therefore you have doubts about it. Why do we struggle with the Holy Spirit? Because we can't explain it. Why do we struggle with angels? Why do we struggle with heaven? Why do we struggle with a lot of the things that we struggle with? Because again, we can't reach out there and touch it, and we can't explain it, and we're certainly not sure we can defend it. So then we have that little grain of doubt in there, and it just sort of eats at us. And you know, another element of that I want you to recognize is that we have doubts about things sometimes that are just complicated. I mean, we spent all of last year talking about grace. But isn't it true that we have a hard time understanding and explaining grace? I'll tell you a good way that I can prove that. Just look at how guilty you feel. Because if you've been forgiven by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus is constantly washing away your sins, what are you doing walking around feeling guilty? And yet we do. We don't feel, we don't accept the forgiveness of God. And that's just grace. And the Bible is full of grace, and we still don't get it. What about some things, not only like grace, but what about things like pain and suffering? I mean, here you are at work, you're at school, you say, yeah, I believe in God. And someone says, no, if there was a loving God, he wouldn't let people suffer and have pain. And then what do you say? Right? I mean, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. But it creates doubt. You see, it creates doubt. We start asking ourselves that question. Wait a second. How can a loving God do that? And what's this all about? And what does it mean? You know, I've told you before, back when I was a teenager in high school, I hadn't been a Christian but a couple of years, and my biggest struggle was, wait a second, if he's an all-powerful, loving God, why did he have to cause his only son to die? I mean, if he's all-powerful, can he just say, Mike, your sins are forgiven and still be God? And I talked to several preachers, and you know what they said? I mean, they weren't sure either. I mean, they kind of gave me a little talk, a run around the bush kind of thing, but nobody really explained it. And it took several years of working that through to recognize that I won't have an answer for that if I don't understand the character of God. It's understanding the character of God, that he is a loving, holy God, and sin has to be paid for. And he's not a loving, holy God if sin's not paid for. And what is the only thing that can pay that debt? There were no alternatives. That's why they agreed to it before they even created the world. Now, when I talk about this whole idea of understanding, and by the way, this is the longest one, I want to share something to you. Remember the story? My voice really feels a lot better than it sounds. Hang in there. Remember the story that we all love, the parable of the talents? You got a man leaving, an owner, and he leaves some of his workers with talents to use. There was one with five, one with two, and then there was one that had only one. When he came back, what had the five-talent man done? He doubled it, right? What had the two-talent man done? He doubled it too. And then you get to that one-talent man who did nothing. But I want you to remember what he says about that. Look with me. We're in chapter 25 of Matthew. Look down at verse 24. Let me read it to you if you want. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? That's a question, by the way. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what has been taken from him, I will throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to understand something kind of basic to that. The point wasn't that he wasn't able to come up with doubling what God had left him or the owner had left him. It was that he didn't understand how the owner works. The owner wasn't interested again in trying to make sure that he doubled it. He just wanted to make sure that he did something with it. That he used it. And that's the point of the lesson. The master here is not exactly like God. It just means if you understand that principle of expectations, then you understand a little bit about God. And we don't understand God. In fact, how many of us think of God as a judge instead of a loving father? And you see, if you have that misunderstanding, you're not going to understand what God is doing and what God is calling us to. And very quickly, these other three are going to be quick. Doubt comes from our seeking excuses. If we want a reason to feel good about our lack of faith, we will create doubt. If we want to feel good about doing what we know we shouldn't be doing, we will create doubt. Because doubt gives us the rationale that we need to feel good about why we're doing what we know is wrong. Oh, well, it's all silly stuff anyways. Oh, that's not real. Oh, that's a fairy tale. Come on, we're talking about people that are trying to have faith. We're talking about people that are trying to do the right thing. In James 1, verse 5, he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. He talked about somebody praying with double mind. In other words, you want to have it both ways. I want to believe there's a God, and I want to believe that I'm going to be held accountable for the decisions that I make, but I still want to do what I want to do. And he says you can't treat God that way. If you want what the loving Father can give you, you've got to show respect for the loving Father and treat him with the respect that he deserves as a holy God. 3, doubt comes from having unrealistic expectations of what we think God is going to do, of what we want. You know, God's will doesn't match our will a lot of the time. And so the problem can't be us, it's got to be God, right? I mean, after all, if I'm a Christian, things are supposed to happen all for good, right? What is it that Spock says? Live long and prosper? Isn't that what we think the job of God is? To make sure that we live long and prosper? I mean, how many sermons, how many classes, how many books are all about that every Christian can depend on the fact that they will live long and prosper? God never promised that at all. Never did. And yet, if you think that's God's job, and you or somebody you love doesn't get to live long, or you or somebody you love doesn't get to prosper the way you think you ought to get to prosper, whose fault is it? It's God's. At least that's what we think. Because we've created unrealistic expectations about God and what God does. Sometimes those unrealistic expectations are about ourselves. I've been a Christian so long, I ought to be perfect by now. And I'm not. Are you? You know, sometimes we have unrealistic expectations about others. Those people at church hurt me. They disappointed me. They didn't do what I expected them to do. And there must be something wrong with God and what he's doing, because it can't possibly be me, right? We have doubts because we have unrealistic expectations. But then finally, doubt comes from a weak or non-existent relationship with God. You know, this is the whole walk the walk and you know, do the talk, do the walk kind of thing we talk about. This is where reality meets fantasy. Because I know about God, and I know what God expects, and I know what God wants, but you know, I'm really not into to the business of staying close to God. And if I'm not very close to God, that means I'm going to be separated from him. And if I'm separated from him, I'm going to create the doubts that are going to be there that are going to make my faith become weak. By the way, just think about this practicality here. Is there such a thing as a loving, thriving, growing relationship? I'll get it right. I've been gone for 3 weeks, right? 2 weeks. Is there such a thing as a loving, growing relationship that does not first have trust? Well, no, you're not going to keep a relationship very long if it doesn't have trust, right? We trust our friends. We trust our spouse. What about our relationship with God? I mean, isn't there an element of trusting God even when we don't know what's going on? We can't see everything he's doing? And what about God trusting us? That's what God is doing to us. He's trusting us. He's letting us make all the decisions and all the choices. And sometimes we make bad decisions. That's what we do. You see, the reality is a lot of doubt comes from our lack of love. When you have a deep love for God, you have no reason to not trust him. And if you're trusting God, you have no reason to doubt him. They all go together. We have to decide what we're going to do. Now, very quickly, let's talk about how we overcome doubts, okay? I know what you're saying. I doubt it. But I want to share some suggestions with you. How do we overcome doubts? And again, we all have them, so I want these to be very simple. I need it to be simple, and hopefully you do too. One of the biggest and probably the most important thing we can do is deepen our relationship with the Father. The deeper the relationship, the greater the trust. The greater the trust in love, the less there's a reason to doubt, right? So do not give up on that relationship with God. Keep going after it. We were reading about that in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 8, 16 on down through the end of the chapter there. About keep after it. Keep struggling. Keep doing. And if you do that, good things are going to happen to you. And by the way, God's family is an important part of that. We are part of God's tools. We are part of God's system for helping each other deepen that relationship with God. And as we use those tools that God gave us, we become a tool ourselves, and we're helping others have a deeper walk with God and less doubting in their walk with God. That's just simple common sense when you think about it. But here's what I want you to think about. Please pay attention for a second. If you dozed off, elbow somebody. Keep doubting positive. Now that almost looks like an oxymoron, right? Keep doubting positive. Doubting is a part of life. Doubting is a part of growing. Doubting is part of being a human being. When you ask questions and you wonder and you seek, that's what doubting is. Let me give you a definition here. Questions that seek knowledge and understanding are not signs of doubt, but steps to maturity. That's how we grow. I had those doubts when I was a teenager about a God who could do this or not do that. Because I asked, because I searched, because I prayed, because I kept after it, the doubts went away. And I've been able to give explanations for many, many years to thousands of people who may have had that same doubt. Isn't that wonderful how that works? Here, if you want a simple way to keep it, get your phone out and share this to somebody. Doubt is a process, not an address. Doubt is a process, not an address. Think about that. In other words, it's part of my walk with God. It's part of my growing, but I don't have to live there. I don't have to be caught up in doubts. I'm using it as just simply a way to grow and become stronger in my walk with God. Please think about that. And remember the four S's of growing faith. Here they are. Seeking, sensing, serving, and sharing. All of those are about what we're doing as we try to have a walk with God. I want it. I'm not going to give up on it. I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to seek. I'm going to go. And then as I continue to build that relationship with God, I begin to sense more and more the presence of God. Why? Because I've been talking to Him. And He's been talking to me through His Word and through others and in my own conscience. I believe that. I believe God is not going to give me a new revelation, but He's going to teach His will. And I believe as I grow and I sense God's presence, He's there in my car. He's there in my house. He's there wherever I am. And it makes me want to do something for Him. I want to serve. I want to represent Him. And then when I can speak up for Him, I want to speak up. If we just keep on keeping on, write those down, Timothy. Those will preach. That's a good sermon right there. But it really is about our personal walk with God. I'm only kidding with you, Timothy. Don't give up on these things. And by the way, as we finish these up, let me share something real simple with you. Good, I'm doing good with time. I didn't want to end without walking through some examples. Okay? Doubts are powerful tools of Satan. We've already talked about that. He's worked. Every one of us have had God working on us through the doubts that we have. And so, spirit quenchers that Satan loves to use, can I give you three of them real quick? You're going to know them. You're going to know all three of them. Number one, what are the chances that there really isn't a God? Now, come on, you thought it. I mean, how do I really know He's there? And man, I've put in all this time and all this effort and all this work. What are the chances that He's not there? Now, again, we're talking about a huge subject, right? A huge argument. But can I throw out one little thing for you to think about as we talk about this? When you talk about what are the chances that God's not there, it takes more faith to believe in a giant cosmic accident than to believe that there was a creator who made everything. I mean, that's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? It takes more blind faith to believe that there was a huge explosion and everything just fell back together perfectly to where our sun and our moon and our planets rotate perfectly and we live in perfect balance and all these wonderful things that make us in the image of God were really just all a big accident. Are you comfortable with that? I mean, are you really comfortable with that? And yet, Satan keeps sneaking it in there, doesn't he? Oh, what if there's no God? What if there's no God? We know better than that. We just have to think it through a little bit, and then it makes a little more sense. Okay, you ready for the second one? You know it. What if none of what I read in the Bible really happened? I mean, I've been studying this book for 60 years. What if it's all a big fairy tale? What if none of it happened? You've asked it, right? You've wondered. Even if not all of it, some of it, right? Raising the dead, walking on the water. Did that stuff really happen? Well, here's my statement. The Bible is the most studied, researched, and attacked book of all time. For 2,000 years, the best scholars, critics, have attacked it, and yet there has not been discovered one single significant contradiction. Now just think about that. There's nothing that compares to that. It's been around longer. It's been attacked longer. It's had more people trying to prove how wrong it is, and yet nobody has. Now you say, there's books out there talking about the apparent contradictions. There's a lot of things that have to be explained, but I'm talking about major significant. If somebody proved something significantly wrong in the Bible, don't you suppose you would have heard about it by now? I mean, I think I would have. I don't know about you. And yet, just from a student standpoint, I mean, history has been trying to prove it wrong, and all it does is prove it right. Archaeology's been digging all over the planet, trying to prove it wrong, and all it does is prove it right. And you can go on to science, you can go on to all kinds of fields of study that have been attacking the Word of God to prove that it's wrong. Here's something I want you to think about. You're talking about a book that was written over 2,000 years by 40 different people speaking different languages. None of them knew each other, and yet somehow they put together a series of books that have no contradictions in them. Yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I don't think there's any other explanation for it. In fact, when I start putting those things through my head, I mean, just one thing, the resurrection. There were hundreds of people that saw Jesus after the resurrection. Did you know that? Go read 1 Corinthians 15 again. Hundreds of people. And not only hundreds of people who saw him when he was supposed to be dead, but then there were tens of thousands who died believing that he was alive. People don't die for a lie. They die for the truth. So let's get rid of that. Okay, I know it's going to come back, but let's get rid of it. Here's the last one. What if there's nothing after death? Dwayne was talking about us all dying. Thanks for that. No, I'm going to talk about it too. Well, number one, if there's nothing after death, you'll never know. But number two, I think we have to recognize something rather significant here. God, who back in number one we proved to be real, promised that there was more. God promised that you and I have eternal life if we will give ourselves to Him. And then you got the people that returned. I mean, Moses and Elijah. Who were they? Where did they come from? And we could talk about others, because Dwayne did, but what about Jesus? Jesus came back from the dead. And people died because they saw him and they believed it. I mean, those things are true. And if that happened to him, then brethren, we need to understand that that happened to us. And you know, I remember, who was it? Aragon and it's not Dumbledore. Whose name am I thinking of? Gandalf. That's who. I get my stories mixed up. Gandalf. They were worried about where Frodo was. And I remember that Aragorn looks at Dumbledore and he says, "What does your heart tell you?" And he looked a little bit and he said, "Yeah, I think he's okay." So let me just throw that out there. ask that question, what if there's nothing after death? What does your heart tell you? Right? We know better than that. But you see, that's going after those excuses. That's going after all those other things that we talked about before. Brethren, living by faith is what we're doing. And here, one more thing before we get to the conclusion, okay? Brethren, we've got to understand that because we choose to live by faith, we're not living by all the things we missed out on. Well, man, if we die and there's nothing after death, look at all that stuff I missed. What did you miss? Well, what do you think you're here for? What do you think you're supposed to do? I mean, we've got a God who's calling us to love people and to serve and to share and make a difference in the lives of others. Did you miss out on some parties? I mean, what is it you think you missed out on? Brethren, living by faith means we didn't miss out on anything. We've got an eternal party that people in this world can't even imagine. You know, we just got back from an incredible trip. You know, we went to London, went to England, Ireland, Scotland, and then came back down and went to Normandy, France. And, you know, I mean, if you love history, it's an incredible trip. I mean, it was history up to here. I mean, we're talking about going back thousands of years, not just a few decades or 100 years, but, I mean, castles. And then the main thing about the trip was the people. I mean, you studied about people who were famous. They were kings. They were knights. They were poets. I mean, they were politicians. They were famous people. I've got a picture of doors that people behind where people lived, and the door was famous because of the person who lived there. You know, the one thing all those famous people had in common? Every one of them died. Every one of them died. And you know, the reality is, like Dwayne was talking about, you and I are no different. We must live until we die, and that's what makes the difference. We have to live by faith, and doubting is trying to keep that from happening, so we have to decide, are we going to live by faith, or are we going to live by doubt? I believe that we have a Creator who made us in His image, and from the beginning, before creation, He planned to save us with the gift of His only Son so that you and I can have the hope of eternal life. But I cannot make you believe that. I also can't make you have doubts. You have to decide what you want. And no one can do that for you. A week ago Saturday, I was walking the cemetery above Omaha Beach. Now, this is the same cemetery from Saving Private Ryan. But let me tell you, when you walk through those rows of crosses and Stars of David, and you start, there's only three things on each cross: the name, the state, and the day they died. And so you're reading Bill from Maryland, Raymond from West Virginia, Alan from Louisiana. And as you walk past cross after cross after cross, they were real people. Real young men, kids, who died on that beach and other beaches up and down there. And we came across this one, which I thought was interesting. You couldn't quite blow it up all the way. It only says a couple of simple things: a comrade in arms. And then underneath it, it says, known only to God. Now just think about that for a second. I know that was a lot of years ago already. There are two things about that that jumped out at me. Number one, it's the basic assumption that there is a God who knows. And it doesn't matter that the whole world doesn't know who's laying in that grave. God knows. Because we have a God who knows everything. And then the other thing is, it was put on a cross. Why do we put it on a cross? Because even those who don't want to believe, and even those who are filled with doubt, they know that 2,000 years ago, something unusual happened on that hill outside Jerusalem. Something changed humanity on that hill outside Jerusalem. And the world has never been the same. And we've got to decide whether or not we're going to live with the faith that that was truly God's work, or whether we're going to let the world's doubts come in and swamp us. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to end this morning. Before we sing our song, would you join me in reading this passage that I know we all know so well? We have to make some clear choices in our life. I want to encourage you to choose God, to choose faith, to choose Jesus. And if we can help you get that started this morning, please let us know, because we would love nothing more than to do that for you. But let's finish it by reading this together. Would you join me? Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. If we can help you, let us know, won't you?